We've had two previous sessions where we've looked at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Jonah, and tonight we're going to read together and reflect upon chapter 3. But just as a resume, where we've got thus far. Jonah, the son of Amittai, hears the call of God one day, you must go to Nineveh. And this is what you'll say, 40 days, then judgment falls because of your evil way. That's my word, and now it's time to go. But Jonah thinks if they repent, God may respond in grace. There's no way I'll be part of that. I'll just not show my face. And so it is that he heads off to quite another place, to Nineveh. That's where he will go. Now, it's one thing to pay the fare for a journey off to Spain, but there is still a price to pay if God he will disdain. Little does he realize it's going to all result in pain just because he's determined not to go. There's no way that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. No one can escape the gaze of the one all-seeing God. Climbing to heaven, going down to hell, or running off abroad, he is caught, for there's nowhere else to go. And naively, Jonah thinks he'll take a Mediterranean cruise. But of course, God is sovereign, the Lord is in control, and so what the Lord does is to hurl his wind, producing a father and mother of a storm. And then he oversees the casting of lots on that slippery deck of the ship. And Jonah wins the lottery. He's exposed as being the prime cause for this nightmarish experience that's going on. And finally, God calms that storm, and he does so as Jonah is cast overboard. The waves subside when this disobedient prophet receives the just reward of his deeds. The ship's crew, hardened, idolatrous seafarers though they be, are brought to revere the Creator God, are brought to acknowledge the one who is maker of heaven and earth. And Jonah? Well, Jonah heads downward into the entangling weeds of the great sea, downward toward the very gates of death, toward the entrance to the dreaded underworld. Yet, although Jonah has been disdainful of the wideness that there is in God's mercy, even though he is dismissive of grace being extended to the likes of people who live in Nineveh, nevertheless, Yahweh is still a God of compassion, even towards a recalcitrant prophet, even to a disobedient servant. The truth is, you see, God doesn't want any to perish. Actually, he wants all to come to repentance, and that longing on God's part actually includes Jonah. So the next thing we find is that God is actively preparing a source of salvation. The great fish arrives exactly on cue. It swallows up drowning Jonah and keeps him safe for a future day. Now, if we're prompted to wonder, why was it that God did that? Then Jonah himself actually gives us the clue in his song of praise to God that he writes or creates. I don't know whether he had any writing implements inside that big fish, but he creates, whilst he's in the fish, a song of praise to God. Yes, as he does so, he's making use of a number of psalms that he learned as a lad at Sabbath school, or maybe when he was studying with the sons of the prophets. But in that song, which is recorded for us in Jonah chapter 2, he expresses his repentance, because actually, there is a prayer within that prayer. He says, "I called to the Lord. I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah's repentance triggered Jehovah's rescue. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah himself acknowledges at the end of his song. And so it is, 3 days later, the disobedient prophet is spat out alive, and I imagine reasonably well, onto an Israeli beach. Which brings us now, Heather, to the reading of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. Thank you.
Okay, and you'll find Jonah chapter 3 on page 928 of our church Bible. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
A prayer as we come to reflect together upon God's words. Father God, grant, we pray, that the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture might himself make it live to us this evening, so that with our minds we might better understand yourself and your purposes in our lives, and with our hearts too we might be able to respond in truer love and devotion to yourself, and with our wills, Lord, strengthen us to be able to walk more honourably in your ways. We do make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's Jonah then, back in Israel once more, back to the place from which he'd started. Or is that quite how it is? Well, yes, it is in terms of his physical location, safely back on dry land again, standing once more on terra firma. But Jonah's moved on in terms of his spiritual experience. He's come face to face with judgment. He's received grace totally unmerited, and he's experienced the saving intervention of Almighty God himself. Having been through a baptism of both judgment and salvation, he's now a renewed and a humbled man before the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God. Actually, his reprieve isn't something that should be just taken for granted, you know, because if you were to look in 1 Kings chapter 13, there is another disobedient prophet there, and he found himself mangled by a lion. So we can't just presume upon God, you know. So Jonah, who was on the run from Yahweh, has met him at last. Met him, in fact, in a twofold capacity, as his judge in the sea and as his saviour in the fish. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul urged his converts who had passed through waters of baptism to present themselves in obedience to God. He speaks of them as men once dead and now alive. Those who have been brought from death to life, he says in Romans 6:13. And so Jonah too, in a similar sort of way, is now in that position. Once as good as dead. Now alive from that watery grave. And in the light of divine saving intervention, Jonah now makes a wholly appropriate response. It is the response of the obedience of faith. Because quite marvellously, the Lord God gives Jonah a second chance. Quite wonderfully, Yahweh presents his prophet with a further opportunity to preach. So Jonah bows his stiffened neck to the will of the sovereign Lord. Now, in chapter 1, do you remember the episode there out on the ship in the Mediterranean? We saw the way that creation conforms to the will of the Creator. You can imagine those seafarers on the deck of the ship, you know, when everything was happening and then it was all quiet, and they would have said something like, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But now here in chapter 3, not only are the winds and the sea and the fish all compliant to the Creator's purposes, more than that, now Jonah himself becomes a compliant creature too. So the call comes again. Go to that vast city of Nineveh, proclaim my word to it. But the response this time is quite different from earlier. Jonah did go and came to Nineveh, obeying the Lord's message. At his first call in chapter 1, Nineveh had been described as that great city. Now, at this second sending, the details of Nineveh are more fully spelled out. A vast city, an exceeding great city. It took 3 days to cross. Now, when we hear language like that, we're immediately intrigued, of course. What are you to make of the description of the city in those terms? Just imagine walking steadily for perhaps 12 to 15 miles per day. Well, if you did that, that would make the diameter perhaps 40 plus miles. Now, that is pretty phenomenal for the diameter of a city. Now, it could be, of course, that what is actually being referred to here is a rather larger region that includes the whole of the suburban area around the main administrative centre of Nineveh. We might think of the region of the Greater London Boroughs that extends from Barnet in the north down to Bromley in the south, if you've ever heard of any places like that. Now, one of the commentaries that I consulted indicated that an on-the-ground survey of the ruins of the ancient site of Nineveh found that the circumference actually of that city itself turned out to be a circumference of 7.5 miles. Now, Alistair, going back to those O-level maths lessons, all right, if you've got the circumference, can you find the diameter? Is there a formula, do you remember? So circumference is pi times the diameter, or C equals 2 pi r. So if we take a value of pi of 3.14159, I think approximately, well, shall we say 3, divide 7.5 by 3, and you get about a diameter of 2.5 miles. Now, that in itself is a pretty extraordinary size for any ancient city. However, it is actually a figure that fits quite well with the number of inhabitants of 120,000 that's mentioned for us in chapter 4 of this book. Well, that's at least one way that we can understand the figures that are given here. So let's get back to the narrative then. Here's Jonah plodding across a significant suburban populated area toward the very focal point of the powerful administrative centre of this great Assyrian empire. Great it may be, but as chapter 1 indicates to us, it's evil, it's gross as well. So the plodding prophet presses on toward the very hub of the world's most aggressive empire, on toward the heart of Assyria's administrative machine, on towards Nineveh itself, that great city. Jonah trudges on for a whole day, and yet still he hasn't reached the heart of the city. He feels so small in such a vast metropolis. He seems almost lost in the middle of some awful haystack. God's messenger caught up in a giant Vanity Fair, almost. A prophet of the Lord enclosed within this, I don't know how he would have viewed it, like a Sodom of a city, probably, he would have felt. Finally, he can go no further. He gets to the centre and he stops and he shouts, Nineveh's days are numbered. 40 days and this city will be overthrown. Did you hear me? Yeah, overthrown. Ended. Finished. Kaput. What a message. What a message, because there's no element of hope. There's no opportunity to respond. It's just plain and clear and stark. I suppose the only mitigation in that message is that there is something of a time frame. There is a window of waiting, although it has to be said that the message as Jonah offers it is hardly a window of opportunity, is it? Just 40 days and then the divine overthrow. Is there anything special about the 40 days? Well, in other places in Scripture, the number 40 is used, sometimes as a period of waiting, or sometimes as a time of testing. You can think of Israel's 40 years in those wilderness wanderings. You can think of Jesus, 40 days being tempted by the devil. You may recall even Moses, 40 days of supplication before God on behalf of Israel. Makes you think, doesn't it? Something's behind this 40-day period, or rather, someone is behind it all. There seems to be a divine dimension here. From Jonah's point of view anyway, he's done his bit. Finally, the message has been delivered, as required by God. And yet, judgment still has to be demonstrated as decreed by God. However, when it comes to the people's reaction to this promise of Nineveh's imminent demise, their response is absolutely astounding. News of the prophesied doom spreads like wildfire. They acknowledge the divine source of the word, none other than the sovereign Lord, the one true God. And there is a profound conviction, too, that the author of this word has the power to carry out his prediction. And the resulting effect of this word from God is really quite astonishing. Firstly, on the part of the inhabitants themselves, and then on the part of the king of Nineveh, but also finally on the part of God himself. The threat of disaster through Jonah's preaching leads initially to a humbling, a genuine penitence of the people, and then ultimately leads to divine intervention to avert disaster. Now, of course, this pattern is a pattern that's so often been seen within the borders of Israel, amongst the covenant people of God. However, what's quite remarkable here is that this is now happening amongst a people who are outside the Commonwealth of Israel, with folk who are strangers to the covenants of promise. Our storyteller first focuses on the religious activities of the capital's ordinary people, the hoi polloi of Nineveh. Everybody, from noble-born to penniless pauper, is gripped by the message. Regardless of social distinction, there is genuine self-abasement before God. They humble themselves in clothing of sackcloth. They deny themselves by fasting from food. But then we find that the king also has got a word of the destruction that is imminent. And he too is cut to the heart. Like his subjects, he humbles himself in daily lifestyle. His regal robes, they get replaced by rough rags. His royal throne, it's relinquished for the palace ash heap. When you think about it, it is actually almost a rerun of Jonah chapter 1, isn't it? Because there, in Jonah chapter 1, the ship's captain is brought to honour the God of Israel. And here, in chapter 3, the king of Nineveh is humbled before the Lord Almighty. In fact, since the community was threatened with the destruction of all animate life, what we find is that even the animals, who would be sharing the fate of their owners, they are co-opted into their own pattern of contrition of repentance, if animals can be contrite or repentant. What an absolutely remarkable response to the prophet's faithful preaching, to the message of impending doom. The narrator gives us the impression that Nineveh's repentance has been total. Seems to embrace great and small, king and commoner, man and beast. But did you notice, and it's worth having your Bible open here at Jonah chapter 3, because we want to look at some of the words in verses 7 to 9. Did you notice the emphasis there in those verses 7 to 9? The king is not just content with an outward show of humble behaviour. No, he's determined that there should be a true inner change of heart amongst these inhabitants in Nineveh. Verse 8, everyone is to turn from his wicked ways, from his meddling in violence. Superficial religious reform, you know, can easily be a matter of embracing external rites in religious behaviour, and yet leaving unchanged inward wrongs in terms of heart attitude. But not so with this king of Nineveh. Wicked ways, inner, calculated evil, these are to be repudiated, he says. And along with violence, man's inhumanity to man, that too is to be stopped. Why? What's brought this about? Well, judgment has been decreed. The 40 days are running their course. 6 weeks are inexorably ticking away. It all seems that it'll at least concentrate the mind. You will recall that as the message was preached by Jonah, no promise of being spared judgment was offered, either by God or by his prophet. No expectation of anything other than inevitable impending doom was preached. Yet, even so, the king of Nineveh wonders. The ruler of Assyria just dares in his mind to consider, could there possibly be any other outcome? He's reflecting upon it. It's clear that by making his royal decree, the king seems to feel that there is perhaps the bare possibility that God might turn away his anger if the population turns away from the sin that had aroused that anger in the first place. Might there perhaps be some exercise of divine clemency if there's a genuine change of behaviour and of heart attitude? Maybe, just maybe, God will relent and judgment will be averted. Just like the captain of the ship earlier in the story, the king of the city is coming to realize that in these matters, God is sovereign. Man can't just twist the Lord's arm. Even genuine repentance can't presume of itself to win God's approval. Somehow, Nineveh's ruler seems to know that. Now, there is, of course, a theological principle underlying this passage. Who knows? That's the profound question. That embodies the underlying issue. Divine sovereignty, on the one hand, and this principle of dependence, of contingency, on the other. Yes, God in control, yet the way that he responds to people, it all depends. Who knows? Who knows what God might do or might not do? The king doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. He can only hope that perhaps there will be reprieve for his people, but he can't be sure. Jonah, he doesn't know what the result of his preaching is going to be. He probably hopes that there will be destruction. That's how he feels of this city, but he can't expect it with absolute surety. And the citizens of Nineveh, they don't know, even when they believe and repent. Sincere they may be, but that doesn't determine what God is going to do with them. And we the hearers, we the readers of this story, if we're reading just up this far, we don't know at this stage, as the story unfolds, just exactly what God's reaction will be. Will he? Won't he? Who knows what will happen? God alone knows. the Lord alone will decide Nineveh's fate. And as God had earlier said to Moses at the time of the Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But then the last verse of chapter 10, you've got your Bibles open still. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Quite simply, Nineveh's repentance was acceptable to God. He spares the city. None, after all, are destroyed. God alone knew the answer to that question. Who knows? Jonah's message had been blunt and to the point, as verse 4 of chapter 3 records it. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. But it wasn't. God had changed his mind. He allows his action to be contingent upon human response. Basically, the people repented, and God relented. Is this teaching us something about the nature of our God? More specifically, what implications does this have for the way that we understand God's purposes in his world as they unfold? This principle of contingency, of allowing his course of action to be dependent upon human response, is explored in another part of the scripture that is an excellent commentary on this passage in Jonah, and I want us to turn to that now. So if you've got your Bibles, could you turn over to Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 18, and Jeremiah 18, the first 10 verses, really do help us understand what this is all about. And Hazel's going to read those 10 verses for us now. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 10. Thank you, madam.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoilt in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it.
Thank you, Hazel. As Jeremiah watched the potter down there in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, down in that Siloam portion of the city, as he watched the potter, fascinated at the way that an object of beauty emerges so quickly under his powerful hand, as he watched, something went wrong. Maybe it was a hard lump of clay. Maybe it was a bit of grit within the clay. Whatever it was, the pot wouldn't take on the desired shape. However, each time this happened, the potter simply crushed the clay and started again. Often, in fact, because who can read the mind of the potter, often he would then make something quite different. Now, the point of God's word here seems to be this. It's not so much the potter's complete control over the clay. That, of course, is being taken for granted. Rather, it's the potter's right to change his mind. You see, the clay can hinder the potter's design, but it can't escape his hand, nor can it dictate what it's to become. These implications of what Jeremiah saw that day down in the potter's workshop are spelled out for us in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter 18 of Jeremiah. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Similarly in verse 9, no one can rely upon and presume upon a promise of blessing. If the initial response of obedience then turns to disobedience, then the blessing may well become a curse. That, Jeremiah teaches us, is the nature of God's ways, ways that are higher than our ways. Jeremiah saw it that day in the potter's workshop. He heard its implications as God revealed his word to him in his thinking, and it is the same theology that underpins God's response to Nineveh, as we have it in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Now, we do need always to remember there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty, as F.W. Faber teaches in that hymn. That means, of course, that the sin of man cannot change God's character of goodwill toward those who are made in his image, that the disobedience of humankind can't deflect him from his purposes of grace and his intention of salvation. However, whenever the question of human beings responding to God comes into the picture, there will always be this element of dependence of contingency. God will do as he sees fit. It's not for his creatures to believe that they can determine the outcome, one way or the other. It's important to make the point here that the way God is acting is exactly in accord with the way that he always loves to act whenever he possibly can. Going back to Jonah's word, no prophecy could have been more explicit. The time limit for its fulfillment was exactly specified, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet it wasn't fulfilled. It was not fulfilled because Nineveh repented. So we see that the pronouncement of judgment was actually conditional. Now, the people of Nineveh, they didn't know whether this condition was implied or not. Wisely, of course, from their point of view, since judgment had been decreed, they had the sense to repent. But from God's point of view, judgment is, if I can take the words of Isaiah 28, verse 21, from God's point of view, judgment is his strange work. In that passage, I'm just going to read it to you now, the prophet Isaiah is predicting Yahweh's judgment on Ephraim, necessary as it is. And this is his word: "For the Lord will rise up, he will rouse himself to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." God girds himself, can I say it like this? God girds himself reluctantly for his strange work of judgment. To bring desolation may on occasions, in certain circumstances, that may be necessary. However, to our God, doing that sort of thing is an uncongenial responsibility. His integrity requires it, but it doesn't bring him delight. Clearly, Isaiah is indicating that here. So if there is just a glimmer of repentance, if there's a little spark of contrition, then you can bet your bottom dollar that God sets about implementing his work of grace as soon as he can. He moves into saving mode with a sense of delight and alacrity. That is our God. That's his happy work. He delights to do that. Now, in any reasonable sense of human values, of course, bad behavior should result in a bad end. That is the logic of law. That is the rationale that underpins rewards. But that conclusion can be overruled by a higher logic, by the divine compassion, a compassion that's spoken of there in the book of Jeremiah, a compassion that delightfully is demonstrated here in this episode in the book of Jonah. In this higher logic of granting grace, A divine prophecy of doom isn't necessarily absolute, but who knows? That's the word, isn't it, in this chapter. Who knows? It may turn out to be conditional if it creates a genuine change of heart and life. Leslie Allen, one commentator that I dipped into, he says this: justice is better served by reformed characters than by rotting corpses. There's a lot that we can explore in there in terms of the issue of justice that he brings in. But here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, God's deepest intent for these people has been achieved, because he doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That's the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And again, if you see Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what our God loves and longs for. How does this work out in New Testament teaching? Well, it's quite interesting. If you turn over the pages of your Bible 600 years later, it's from the lips of the Lord Jesus that we hear reference made to Jonah and Nineveh. The sign of Jonah is mentioned three times in the Gospels, twice in Matthew, chapter 12 and chapter 16, and once in Luke's record in chapter 11. Actually, the Luke reference is the counterpart to Matthew 12:40, and it reads like this: "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jesus had been preaching the good news of the kingdom. But after initial euphoria, people were thrilled to bits to start with, a negative reaction had set in to the implications of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus contrasts this negative response of the Jewish hearers, particularly some of the Pharisees and rulers of the people, he contrasts their response to his message with the way that the Queen of Sheba was so ready to hear Solomon's wisdom, and then he mentions the wonderful repentance of the Ninevites after Jonah had proclaimed the word to them. The previous verse, 12:40, in Matthew's Gospel reads this: "For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There's implications in this story of the repentance of the Ninevites and the immersion of Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea, which are anticipating the glorious saving work of Jesus, who is God's anointed Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, of course, Jesus' primary concern wasn't to expound the book of Jonah. Rather, he uses Jonah and the Ninevites to communicate the significance of his own coming into the world and his preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, to illustrate the urgency of his own message. Just as Jonah had spent only 3 days and three nights in his journey down to the gates of the Sheol to his returning to life through God's deliverance, and then committing himself to the preaching of a message that resulted in true repentance, in gracious deliverance, as Jonah did that, so in a similar way, Jesus is going to enter the realm of death. And then after a comparable period, he too will be emerging powerfully into life once more. For Jesus, as for Jonah, we have God sending a preacher of repentance whose mission is powerfully attested by a miraculous act of deliverance as Jesus rises from death, having died for your sin and for mine. But Jesus is actually saying, you know, a greater than Jonah is here, because the one who's speaking to you is the conqueror of death in reality. His rising far transcends the symbolism of Jonah. Do you remember we saw earlier that this episode of the sparing of Nineveh was rather like the rescue of the heathen crew all over again? Just as those praying sailors were delivered from the ravages of the storm, So these citizens of Nineveh are preserved from impending doom. And yet, at another level, it can also be seen as a repeat of Jonah's personal experience of salvation as well. Jonah had been the object of divine anger, symbolized by that storm that came. He'd been under the sentence of death. He'd been conscious of his guilt before God. And yet, Jonah had been saved from drowning at the very last minute. He'd known a tremendous act of grace shown by the sovereign Lord. We see then that there is this parallel between Jonah and Nineveh, both of them doomed to judgment, and yet both responding finally in contrition, in true repentance, and both of them are finally spared from wrath by the grace of God. So the similarity between Jonah's personal story and Nineveh's collective experience is very clear. Well, inevitably you'd think, wouldn't you, the saved sinner will be very glad to see other people saved. Surely a recipient of God's grace will be delighted that others too have been delivered. Or does it perhaps turn out that it doesn't always work like that? Can it be that his heart is less than pleased at God's generosity, God's magnanimity? You'd hardly expect a pardoned prophet would resent others sharing his privileges, would you? Oh dear, what is happening as the cogs are turning in Jonah's mind? What's developing as the emotions of Jonah's heart are in such turmoil? Does he resent Gentile sinners enjoying honey from the Jewish hive? Is he unhappy that heathen folk are also allowed to experience the unmerited grace of God? Oh dear, it seems that there are yet more lessons for us to learn from the inner reactions of this very complex man. But even more important, there are still more profound lessons that we can learn here in our understanding of God's grace. But that, of course, is all in chapter 4. So you can go home and read chapter 4. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, our Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures, in particular, Lord, for the book of Jonah. We've learned that everything written in the past was written to teach us so that through the encouragement that scripture gives, we ourselves might be a people of hope. And truly, salvation belongs to yourself, the Lord. You reached out to wayward Jonah and you renewed him, both in his commitment to yourself and also, Lord, renewing him in his ministry of preaching. And in the process, Lord, a ship full of unbelieving seafarers were brought to reverence yourself, the Lord of heaven and earth. Wonderful. And then, Lord God, that glorious turnaround in the inhabitants of Nineveh. They repented of their evil ways, and you, in profound grace and loving mercy, Lord, you were able to reprieve them. Thank you, Father, for the lessons we learn, that you long that men should seek you, feel after you, and find you. We know, Father God, that in this day your call is for all to repent. The solemnity of a coming judgment does register with us, Lord. We know that having entrusted that work into the hands of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have confirmed his right to judge, his ability to perform. You confirm that, Lord, by raising him from the dead. We pray that you would grant to each of us this evening that contrition of heart that can respond to your call, and then grant to us the grace to be able to walk before you in true Christian integrity, we pray. We make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.